Our scripture for this morning is 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. Our subject is the assurance of reality. 1 John 5, 18. I'm reading from the New International Version. Your version may slightly differ. I believe the translation that is in this particular version is quite good on these particular verses, so you might want to make some changes if yours does not reflect them. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin, or we might translate it, does not live in sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one does not touch him, or does not lay hold of him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Shall we bow before him? Father, we do thank you for the affirmations of your word. We are thankful that it is possible to come to a certainty of reality. And we would pray that you would speak to us in the reading of Scripture and in the teaching of the Word, so that we might come to the affirmation within ourselves. We pray, Father, that you would use this Word to strengthen us in our Christian life, to build us up in our faith, to make us more effective in the way that we seek to live. We are thankful, Father, that you give to us opportunities to share what you have given to us. And we would pray that we might become more effective as we seek to share what we have found in Jesus Christ. We pray for the various classes that are being held in this hour. And we are thankful for the various agencies that you have raised up among us, for the classes for high school, for college, for career, for junior high, for the various groups that meet during the week, those who work with our children, those who teach other classes. We pray that all these might be used to equip us so that we might be better servants, better able to do what you want us to do. We would pray, Father, as the result of this service, that we might see more clearly what we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in yourself. We realize that we come very often from many difficulties and different backgrounds. We pray that you would quiet us, comfort us, stabilize us as we are hearing your word. We pray also, if there are some here who are uncertain as to their spiritual state, that you would work in their lives specifically toward that end, that they might know who they belong to. And we would pray, if there be some here who are not Christians, that they might understand what the issue is and put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We pray for the elders and for their leadership. We are thankful for their labor over us and among us. And we pray for them that you would encourage them in their work, and for the deacons and for all who have a part in this work. We pray for the tape ministry. We thank you for its tremendous outreach. And we would pray that you would use your word wherever it is being preached faithfully today to accomplish your word and your work. Now, Father, we commit the service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in the age of future shock. The age in which so much change is taking place that people come into a shock when they cannot make decisions between or cope with all the changes that are being made. It doesn't make any difference what field you look in. There are tremendous changes taking place. If you look in the field of political science, and you look at an atlas of 25 years ago and an atlas of today, and you see whole nations have come into being and others have disappeared. You move into something as stable as physics, and you realize that much of classical physics has changed. You go to university, and you hope that you will indeed have university. That is, a viewpoint that puts everything together. But instead, all too often, the student finds that he has been to multiversity, not university. That all he has heard is a babble of opinions and voices, leaving him confused, except that there seems to be an underlying philosophical base of naturalism. These insecurities that are in the external realm also come into the internal realm, so that a person who is a Christian living in an age of change and instability and flux finds all too often that he is a Christian who has received, as the scripture says, a kingdom which cannot be moved, finds that indeed all too often his voice is muted and he is not the witness that he ought to be because he has uncertainties himself. And if you are uncertain about your spiritual convictions, you will not be able to communicate them very well to somebody else. If you are a salesman who is not certain of his product, you won't sell it to anyone else. If you are uncertain that you have the reality, you will not be very convincing when you seek to share it with someone else. Now, your problem really is not a new problem. Your problem is an old problem. And it's the problem that John addresses himself to in 1 John. You remember 1 John was written against the backdrop of people who were in the midst of a tremendous flux and a tremendous change. They had heard the gospel. They had put their trust in Jesus Christ. Large numbers of people flocked to the apostolic churches. They heard men like the Apostle Paul in Ephesus for 3 years. A number of men were trained under Paul and went out and taught the word so that all Asia heard the word at that time. Many people joined the apostolic churches. Young teachers like Timothy were sent to the area to train the people. A man like John spent 25 years in the area, and he writes his letters to the 7 churches of Asia. And so the church seemed to have been doing quite well. It spread geographically all through Asia Minor. But then new teaching arose. There were those who came from the East who were influenced by Oriental thought. There were those who sought to amalgamate Christianity with Gnosticism or with Greek thought. And these teachers came in and they taught different things. They were captivating speakers. They were good teachers. John, speaking of them, says, "They are of the world, therefore the world hears them." Evidently, they were convincing speakers because large amounts of people went with them. And so the apostolic church found that it was in a great conflict. Indeed, the first great test, aside from the persecution that the Christian church faced, was really Gnosticism. A hodgepodge of many facets, a syncretism that sought to unite things, a faith that sought to change and to alter the early faith. The apostolic teachers, those that remained, such as John, opposed Gnosticism. And pretty soon there was a split. Large numbers of people left the early churches. John says they went out from us. They were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. And of course, today we have the same type of thing. We have people leaving Christianity all the time, joining Mormonism, joining Christian Science, joining this cult, Jehovah's Witness, joining that group, Children of God, joining all kinds of groups. Now you say, what difference does it make? What makes this difference? Those who are left wonder, do I really have the truth? And the people who were at that time faced the same problem. How do we know that what we believe is the truth? It's a question that you must always wrestle with. And indeed, this is what John has been trying to do with his people, to wrestle with the question is, how can we know the truth? Indeed, this letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, the Gnostic teachers came in and they taught a different doctrine of sin. They were not concerned with the problem of sin. They were quite similar to modern Christian Science at this point. Modern Christian Science is not concerned with sin. Sin is an error in the mind. Sin is not a category that must be dealt with by the redemption of Jesus Christ. His death does not have to take place to deal with sin. The Gnostics came in and they had a different doctrine about Jesus Christ. The apostles taught that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God, who for our sake and for our salvation became man and suffered and bled and died and rose again the third day for our redemption. The Gnostics taught that an eon, a power, an emanation from God came and rested upon a man for a period of time. And during that period of time, he was the Christ. But this power left him before the cross. So it had a different doctrine of sin. It had a different doctrine of Christ. It had a different doctrine of salvation as well. Salvation was no longer conceived as a person putting his trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Salvation became an intellectual achievement. It was by knowing an esoteric truth. It was by having a mystical experience that one was saved, that one achieved illumination, that one became one of the Gnostikoi, one who was in the know. The goal of salvation was not purity of life here. The goal of Gnosticism was deliverance from the body. And so people were confused. And John writes this letter. And as he comes to the end of this letter, he wants to assure them that they have the reality. And so if you look at our passage that we have this morning, he has these ringing affirmations summing up the teaching of his whole letter. And he begins, we know. What do we know, John? We know, first of all, that anyone who has been born of God does not continue to sin. The first thing that we know is that the experience that we call the new birth, which happens when God comes upon a man in regeneration, and the result is that man puts his trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. John says, we know that when that happens to an individual, something significant happens. That person is never the same again. He does not continue to sin. And at this point, you may say, well, just a minute, John. I'm a Christian. Are you saying that Christians don't sin at all? And John would say, no, you remember my letter? Remember 1 John chapter 2, verse 1? Remember I said that if a Christian sins, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the entire world. And so for the believer who sins, he is to look to the finished work of Jesus Christ. which effectively covers all of his sin. Well, John, if you don't mean that, then why do you say that anyone who is born of God does not continue to sin? John would say to us, what is sin? What do you understand by sin? Sin is doing your own thing. Sin is living independently of God. Sin is going your own way. Once your life was like this. That was your life. But now you are a Christian. You don't live this way any longer. You don't live independently of God. Your life's goal is not to do your own thing. And so a Christian is a person who has had a significant break with sin. Remember, Jesus Christ has come into the world to deliver us from sin. Remember, Romans says, in Romans 6:14, sin shall not dominate you anymore. And what John is saying is that when a person is a Christian, he doesn't live like he once did. You remember the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, was a man named Saul. Saul was a good man from a relative human point of view. He was a learned man. He knew the scriptures. But he was a man who trusted in his own righteousness, his own works. He was a man who was persecuting Christians. He was a man who was arrogant toward God. He had the new birth. The Lord laid hold upon him. And Paul cried out for salvation to Jesus Christ. And Paul was converted. He was born again. For Saul of Tarsus to continue living as he had once lived would be a horrible monstrosity. For Saul of Tarsus to continue trusting in his own works of righteousness would have been a horrible thing. For Saul of Tarsus to continue persecuting Christians would have been a horrible monstrosity. For Saul of Tarsus to have the same arrogance toward God would have been an unspeakable blasphemy. He couldn't live as he once lived because he was no longer the individual he once was. And this is what John is affirming for us again. If you have accepted Jesus Christ, if you have had the work of God in your life to convert you, you can't live as you once did. There has been a fundamental break. There can be lapses, but your life is changed. Your lifestyle is different. You don't live like you once did. How do we know this? Well, he goes on to say, the one who was born of God keeps him safe. Some of the older versions translate it slightly different, that the one who is born of God, the individual, keeps himself. But the interpretation here probably should be understood this way. The one who was born, that is, Jesus Christ, the one who is born of God, keeps him safe. He preserves us. The reason why the believer does not live in sin is because Jesus Christ is doing a work in us. He's alive. And he is working in his people. Remember at the end of John chapter 21, John is telling us about the meeting between Jesus Christ, Peter, and himself. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, when you get old, someone is going to stretch you out and lead you where you don't want to go. Peter was going to be crucified. And the Lord continued to walk on, and Peter thought about that a moment and said, well, okay, Lord, if that's the way it's going to be, but what about him? What about John? And the Lord pointedly rebukes him and says, if I want him to live until I return, what's that to you? Now, the point that I want to drive out of that, the illustration is simply this, that the manner of Peter's death, as well as what Peter would be doing from that moment that the Lord appeared to Peter until the time that Peter died, the Lord had commanded him to feed his sheep, and the Lord had told him what he was the way he was going to die. He further tells us in that statement that He is the one ultimately who controls the length of our lives and the manner of our death. If he does that, he also does a lot of other things in our lives. Jesus Christ is at work in our lives. It is he personally who keeps us. We have just sung in the hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." I realize that many of you have struggles and that you have a struggle here. That's a good sign, not a bad sign. That you are having a struggle in your Christian life is a good sign. It's a sign that there's life. Dead salmon don't struggle. Live ones do. They struggle to get upstream, and you are going against the course of the age. And if you are having difficulties in your life, in the sense that you are struggling with sin, that is a good sign. It is a sign that you are morally sensitive to the work of the Spirit of God and to God's demand. Jesus Christ says to us, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." We might use another illustration from the life of Peter with regard to the next aspect of this verse. He says, "The evil one does not touch him or does not lay hold of him." The Christian must realize that Jesus Christ has come into the world to destroy the works of Satan. He has not only come to redeem us, but he's also come to destroy the works of Satan. Now, we must have a balance. I don't want you to become such that you blame everything on Satan. But on the other hand, I don't want you to become a rationalist that you don't think about the reality of Satan. If Satan can get you to think that he does not exist, he has won a great and a significant victory. But he is trying to work in your life. Remember Peter. He said to Jesus Christ, "Why can't I go with you? I'll die for you." And the Lord said to Peter, "Peter, will you really do that for me? You're going to deny me three times." And he goes on to say the significant thing. "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat." And then he goes on to say the next thing that is really assuring to me. "Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." And that's very comforting to me. Here's a man who denies Jesus Christ three times, publicly, after having been with Jesus Christ for 3 years. I doubt that there's anything that you could do that would be a worse sin than that. Yet the Lord forgave Peter, and the Lord worked in Peter's life to keep him from the ultimate fall that he might have fallen in. His faith failing. The Lord is doing the same thing for us. What do you think he's doing now? Sleeping somewhere? The scripture says that he is praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. The same one who prayed for Peter that his faith would fail not prays for you that your faith will fail not. And so this is to me a great comfort, that I've had a change in my life because of the work of the Spirit of God in my life. That I will not ultimately fail because Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. I realize I'm a sheep, and I realize as a sheep that a sheep are not the greatest in intelligence. In fact, they're fairly dumb animals. They need constant care. I think the Lord picked a good image for us. We need constant care. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." That's us. But he says, "I am the Good Shepherd." The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The Good Shepherd keeps his sheep. He knows them by name. He knows each one of us. He knows you. He knows your problems. He prays for you specifically. He's at work in your life. It's a great comfort when he says, "The evil one," this translation says, "does not touch him." I think we'd have to maybe translate it, "The evil one can't lay hold on us." And I think that this verse, as some have asked me about it, I think this verse prohibits the idea of a Christian being demon-possessed. I think this verse teaches us that Satan may work, but ultimately he cannot control our destiny. He can't really lay hold on us. He will attack us, but he will not conquer us. John has said, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Then in verse 19 he says, we know that we are children of God, that the whole world is in the control of the evil one. One of the problems that people have today, you've probably heard it expressed like this, a young boy will leave home or a young girl will leave home, and the person will say, I'm trying to find out who I am. People today have a problem with identity. And I know what they mean by that. But the first identity that you need to find out is, what side are you on? After we've talked a great deal about identity, we need to find out, where are you? Now, John says there are only two sides. There are believers and there are non-believers. There are people who are in the light and people who are in the dark. There are Christians and there are non-Christians. There are children of God and there are children of the devil. Those who walk in the light and those who walk in the dark. Where are you? And at this point, a person may say when he comes to Christianity, this sounds awfully arrogant. That you're a Christian, that you think you're in the light, and that we're in the dark. Now, it really won't help a person too much, you know, if you walk up to him and say, I'm a child of God and you're a child of the devil. Dale Carnegie would not think that that is the best way to win friends and influence people. And so I think that we have to do several things here. First of all, we cannot compromise the truth. When you begin your study of mathematics and a teacher stands up and says, 2 times 2 is 4, that sounds awfully dogmatic. Why can't it be 3? Why can't it be 5? Awfully narrow-minded to say it's always 4. The issue, of course, is the issue of truth. Jesus Christ says, he who is not for me, who is against me. It is Jesus Christ who said that there are two families. Now, how do we solve the problem of appearing to be very arrogant when we make the statement? Full of pride, perhaps. Well, very simply, the Christian affirms, first of all, that what we have not because of superior mental achievement or superior moral achievement. If you are a child of God, you are a child of God not because you're good looking, not because you were born in America, not because you had a good mother or a good father, not because you have good genealogy, not because you're bright, not because you're an Anglo-Saxon. You have it only because of grace. If you are a child of God, it is nothing that you can boast in your own achievement. You may boast in your status. You may be very proud that you are a child of God. But proud because of what he has done, not because of what you have done. You've done nothing. It's been a gift to you. You just receive it. It is something that God has given to you. Second thing that we say to the person is, it's not arrogance, it's not a special privilege of ours, it's something which is offered to all mankind. John says over and over in the book that Jesus Christ has come, he's the propitiation for our sins, as well as the sins of the whole world. There is a universal offer to all mankind. It is not, therefore, arrogance if only a few people respond to God's gracious offer of salvation. It is just a fact of life. And so as we go out into a world and seek to share Jesus Christ, we must be, I think, face this issue squarely with people. Men do not like Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other name, For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The age today is the age of syncretism. Take a little bit here, take a little bit here, take a little bit here. Make your own religion. Do your own thing. A cafeteria Christianity. Picking what you want. And perhaps rejecting the truth. John says, we know that we are the children of God. And that the whole world is in the control of the evil one. When it says it is under the control of the evil one, it means it just lies there like it's in his lap. The world is not struggling. The world is not struggling with sin. Struggling with problems, but it doesn't recognize that the real problem is sin. How did the world ever get there in that shape? Well, the teaching of Scripture is quite plain on this point. That the world is God's world by one, right of creation, and by two, by right of redemption through Jesus Christ. But at the present time, it's under the hand of the usurper. It belongs to God, but it's under the control of the usurper. And the whole system lies in his hands. You might say, well, if God is great and God is good, why doesn't he do something about it? And you remember, as we have pointed out before, he has done something about it. He has sent his own Son to deliver and to destroy us, to destroy the works of Satan and to deliver us from his power. We have been brought out of his kingdom. And he is doing a work right now in the hearts of men and women around the world, taking them out of darkness and bringing them into light. He is bringing us out of one kingdom and putting us into another. He's not only done something in the past, he's going to do something in the future. You remember the statement on the bumper sticker? Guess who's coming again? He is coming again, and he will consummate the work of redemption. The unbeliever asks, well, why doesn't he come right now? The answer is because he is gracious and he's giving you an opportunity to repent. So he says the whole world is under his control. There is a universal offer to all mankind, though. The illustration that I love best about the offer of salvation is the illustration that C.S. Lewis gives in the children's book, where the young girl who is a non-Christian is transported into another world. And as she's in this other world, she sees a stream of water flowing up from a beautiful spring. And as she sees the spring of water, she becomes conscious that she is thirsty. Extremely thirsty. And then as she starts to go toward the stream of water, she sees lying by the water a huge lion. If you've read the Narnia Chronicles, the lion, of course, is an incarnation in another world of Jesus Christ. And the lion says to the little girl, as she sees him, and she stops and reflects, if I go near there, will the lion get me? The lion says, you may drink. And of course, she is startled because she's not used to lions talking. But in this particular world, animals talk. And so the lion speaks again to make her certain that she's not dreaming. You may drink. There's a universal offer. And so she starts to come a little closer, but she is still afraid. And she says, will you promise that if I come, you won't harm me? And the lion says, I make no promises to those who come to me. She just simply must trust him. And then she decides, well, maybe she better not go. And she says to the lion, what happens if I don't come? Is there another place to drink? And the lion says, no, you will die. There is no other place. When I read that to my children, I asked, what's he trying to communicate? I think it was my youngest child who, very clearly, salvation. That there's only one place. Jesus Christ is the one who tells us, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The choices are very, very limited. Either Jesus Christ told the truth, Jesus Christ lied, Jesus Christ was deceived, or Jesus Christ's disciples are liars. In which case, Jesus Christ is a bad teacher. The choices are very plain to us. We must choose. There are only two sides. Then he goes on in the third affirmation and says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. Man is looking for reality. He's looking for that which is real. The word that is translated true at the end of that verse can also be translated real. How do you know the real? Greek philosophy was trying to find out reality. Plato was trying to get past the world of illusion and transience to that which was real. Ancient people were looking for reality. Modern man thinks he has found it. Some young people are not so certain, and so they look for reality. They take trips. They try drugs. They're looking for the ultimate. John says, we know that the Son of God has come, and he's given us an understanding. Basically, man's problem is a problem, if you don't realize this before, it's a problem of epistemology. Epistemology is the science of knowledge. How does he know? And in the religious realm, he has a real problem. How can he tell what the truth is? Many, many voices, many opinions. How do you know the truth? John says, you know it because of the work of Jesus Christ. He has come. In this verse, he summarizes the whole ministry of Jesus Christ. What has he come to do? He has come to reveal the ultimate reality, who is the God, the Father. No man has ever seen the Father. Jesus Christ has come to reveal him to us. He is the ultimate reality. I don't really think that Tillich has said a great deal that is worth remembering, but he had one statement that was quite good. He said that every man has his ultimate concern, his ultimate reality, and that's his God. Very often, a naturalist, and that's what the philosophical base of America is today, naturalism. The philosophical naturalist believes that the ultimate is simply material. And as he probes, though, into the material, he finds that it changes into energy. And so, perhaps he says, the ultimate is energy. But it's non-personal. The Christian says the ultimate reality is a person. The person is the triune God. That's the ultimate reality. Jesus Christ has come to reveal that to us. He did this in his teaching. He did it in his death on the cross. We learn about God in the cross. We learn about his holiness and we learn about his love. We learn about him in his resurrection. We learn about his power. Because he's able to change death to life. And Jesus Christ, as he ascends on high, he sends forth the Spirit into the world. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us a conviction that this is the ultimate reality. Now, most of you who are sitting in this room, unless you are asleep, are quite certain that you are right here. If I ask you, how do you know that you are here? You would basically have to come back to say that there is something internal on the inside of you that says, I am here. How do you know you're not just dreaming that you are here? If we took a trip to New Guinea today and went into the back parts, we would find that there are still people in primitive cultures, or if we went to the Andes, or if we went to the center of the Brazil Amazon basin, we would find that there would be primitive tribes who have had no contact with modern civilization. And if you would sit and learn their language and begin to communicate with them, and you would tell them that all around them right there are radio waves. Invisible, but they're there. And there are voices. And there is information. They would find it perhaps very, very difficult for you to be believed. However, if you had a receiver and turned it on, they would probably believe you. They may not understand how it would work, and they might thought that there was a magic little man in there or something. But you might be able to communicate better if you had the receiver. Now, this is what God, in a sense, in an illustration, has done for us. He has told us that there is a great world of spiritual realities. The natural man, the non-Christian, he can't tune in on it. Why? He doesn't have the equipment. You have to have the right equipment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So John here is saying, Jesus Christ has come and he has given us, ultimately, the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we may know that we are of the truth. Now this is very important for us. A Christian may go off to college and he may have a deep conviction in his within himself that he is a child of God, that he has been passed from death unto life. However, he may get into a debate with a professor, with some students, and he may lose the debate. However, he may still realize that ultimately his faith does not depend upon his ability to intellectually rationalize in every area of human thought. His faith is ultimately not based upon the wisdom of a man, but rather upon the abiding power of the Word of God and of the Spirit of God within him. Ultimately, his apologetic rests upon the internal work of the Holy Spirit in his life. He knows that Jesus Christ has come. He knows that Jesus Christ has done a work of grace in his life. He knows that Jesus Christ has sent his Spirit into his heart. And no matter whatever else happens in the world, that can be his unshakable confidence when everything else is shifting and turning. And for us, this ought to be where we ultimately rest. We rest because the Word of God is borne witness to our innermost being by the Spirit of God. That's where our apologetic rest. Not the Word alone, not the Spirit alone, but the Word and the Spirit focusing upon the regenerate man's inner man. And therefore we know that we have touched reality. We know that we are not dreaming. We know that we are not on an opiate of religion. We know that we are not on some kind of a Jesus trip. We know that we have not been deceived by a myth or a fable. We know that we have touched ultimate reality in Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life. We don't know all that we want to know. We don't have all the experience that we want to have. But we do know that we're on the path of reality. We're in the right direction. We're plugged to the right current. We have touched reality. And then John gives us a command. He has given us three ringing affirmations. The apostolic faith, he is saying to us, is the genuine reality. Many things will come and go. Many religious opinions will be given. Many speakers will speak to you. But the apostolic faith is the genuine reality. It is the true item. What is his command to us? His command is in verse 21. And by the way, in this book, if you noticed, there are very few commands. Here is one of his commands. He gives the command, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Keep yourselves from every religious sham. Keep yourself from every so-called teaching that does not conform to the Word of God. I'm certain that he was not so much concerned that the people that he is writing this letter to were going to bow down to an idol. They were beyond that stage. But he's concerned that some people might be deceived and deluded and adopt an amalgamation of pagan thought or a combination of pagan thought within their so-called Christianity. And so, in a specific word, he is saying to those, keep yourselves away from Gnosticism. Keep yourselves away from any religious system, which is simply the product of a man's thought. We have said the same thing to you over and over again here. Do not believe anything that comes from a pulpit unless you can see it coming from the Word of God or a good and necessary inference therefrom. Test everything by the Word of God. An idol is simply a God substitute. An idol is a person's ultimate concern. An idol is simply the imagination of a man's heart. You've all probably had the experience, if you've been a Christian any length of time, of a person saying, "Well, I've got my own religion." And indeed, they do have. They have constructed it up from their minds. Just as a pagan used to construct up from his mind a concept and put it in wood and say, "These are the gods that deliver us." So modern man constructs up a mental idol out of his mind and says, "This is the ultimate." Whether it be an economic idea, such as communism. In fact, there's an interesting book on communism called The God That Failed, written by people who had given their life and soul to communism and then turned away after finding that it wasn't the reality. We might ask ourselves, what are our idols? Do you have an idol? What would you live for? Or what do you live for? What would you die for? Your idol is your ultimate concern. Your idol is that which dominates your life. You're to keep yourselves from all idols. And Jesus Christ and God the Father is to be the one that you are to worship and serve only. Little children, keep yourselves from every sham, from every so-called religious pretension. Keep yourselves from these things. Shall we bow before him? Father, we pray that as your word tells us to keep away from shams, to keep away from substitutes, from counterfeits, that we may do so by cleaving unto Jesus Christ, by holding on to the revelation of your word, and by staying with God's people. We pray, Father, for this entire flock, this congregation, that they might have the assurance that you want us to have of their spiritual state, of the gift of what you have for us in Jesus Christ, of the certainty which belongs to the believer, of the deliverance from the power of Satan, of the reality which is in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we live in this world of many illusions, illusions of power, illusions of security, illusions of pretentiousness, that you would deliver us from everything that is a sham and cause us to cleave to your Son only, so that we will not be ultimately disappointed. For we know the world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. May we stop laying up for ourselves treasures on earth, and may our heart be with Jesus Christ. And Father, if there be some here who are not Christians, may they see the issue that is involved and put their trust in the one who has come to deliver us from doing our own thing, from living in illusion, and to find the reality that is in Christ and the eternal life which you give through your Son by trusting his finished work on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.